I have a question I want to ask. I started to ask you to raise your hands, but I don't want to embarrass anybody. I wonder how many here can say the Lord's Prayer. A great many people would say, well, I can say the Lord's Prayer. Now, I'm afraid too many would start off, now I lay me down to sleep, I pray the Lord my soul to keep, but I suspect that any who really kind of know the Bible a little bit better would say, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done, so on, you know. But that really is not the Lord's Prayer. The Lord never did pray that prayer. He couldn't pray that prayer because it asked for forgiveness of sins, and he had no sins to be forgiven. It was simply a prayer that he taught his disciples to pray. The real prayer that we have from Jesus is in the 17th chapter of the book of John. And it's from that chapter that we have drawn our theme for this year. Theme is in the world, but not of the world. And each month, on the third Sunday night of the month, we're having a lesson that is designed to fit into that theme particularly. And since Jesus is our example of one in the world, not of the world, we're talking tonight about Jesus as the one who is in the world. And we're going to take a text from this same chapter, slightly different, one verse added. But I want us to look at verses beginning with verse 14 and reading through verse 16. Jesus is praying to the Father just before he goes to the cross. In much the same way that we observed this morning, Paul's message to the elders of the church just as he was about to part with them. He said, but now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Now, there are two facts that are very clear here. One is that Jesus was speaking while he was still in the world. And yet twice he says, I am not of the world, in the world, but not of the world. Jesus was from away. And that's taking a little thought from what was suggested to us by Skip Paquette, who had worked in Maine for a number of years. And he said that in New England, particularly Maine and Vermont, you can live there 10 years, 15 years, but still you're from away. You're not really one of the people who are actually native to that state. And Jesus was here in the world, but he was from away. He was not a native in a sense of the world. John the Baptist said of Jesus, "He who comes from above is above all. He is of the earth, who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all." And Jesus said of himself, "You are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world." So Jesus again says that he is from above. John said he's from heaven, but here he is in the world. How is it that Jesus was from heaven? I want us to go back to the very first chapter of the book of John and read the first five verses from the book of John. These are the simplest Greek in the New Testament. A first-year Greek student is always given this to read because it's the simplest language. But there's nothing more profound in all the Bible than what you find in these five verses. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shined in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Here is one who was called the Word. And that's a strange kind of a designation. But we know what a word is. It's what carries the concept of one into the heart and mind of another. I have something in my mind right now that you don't have, I don't suppose. But in my mind, I have a concept that I'm going to put into a word. And then you'll be thinking of much the same thing I am. The word mountain. Now you have that idea in your mind. And it was transmitted by a word. Now, Jesus, who was later Jesus, is called here the Word, in that He is the expression of the nature of God. But He's not only the expression of the nature of God, He was in the beginning with God. And He not only was with God, and therefore very familiar, intimately familiar with God, but He also was God. That doesn't mean the same person as the Father. He is a different person, but both are of one nature, divinity. There are millions of persons that can be designated humanity, but there's only one humanity. There are three persons who can be called God or divine, but there's only one divinity, one God. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was one who created. Many passages speak of Him as the creator of all things, along with the personal Father with whom we're familiar. And not only was He the creator, but He was life. In Him was life. And I think in the Bible, the word life doesn't always refer to physical life, but it refers to a relationship with God. Breaking that relationship is spiritual death. Having that relationship is spiritual life. And a relationship with God meant that in Him was life. But it also says that His life was the light of man. Man was in darkness, but it was through His help that man came to have that same relationship with God. Now, how could that be accomplished? Well, we're told here, interestingly enough, that the light shines in the darkness. Now, how did the light shine in the darkness? Well, in the verse 9, picking up in the book of 1 John, or rather John, verse 9, chapter 1, the true light which gives light to everyone was coming into the world. And then it said He came to His own. And finally, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That Word that was in the beginning with God, that was God, in whom was life, the life that was the light of men, that light came into this world of darkness. He came and lived among us. He became flesh as we are flesh and blood, and made His tent with us. That's the literal translation, dwelt with us. He pitched His tent with us. And what a remarkable statement that is. But that's the reason He could say, I'm from above. He had existed eternally in heaven. But now He has come to earth. That's difficult for us to imagine. When I was in England, I felt I came a little closer to picturing it than I can come here. And we've talked through the years about our president being born in a log cabin and then finally coming to the White House. The Queen was not born in a log cabin, nor was her ancestors. They were all high and mighty and powerful and wealthy. And I've suggested to the English, just suppose the Queen said, I'm going to come down and live in a housing project in London for a month. Can you imagine it? Unthinkable. But that's nothing to compare with the fact that He was in the beginning with God and was God, became flesh and dwelt among us. What a remarkable move He made when He came into this world. Why would He come into this world? Well, we take vacations sometime. And where do we take vacations? We pick out some place that we think of as something of a paradise. To some it's a mountain. To some it's the beach. To some it's some historical marker somewhere they want to visit. But we pick out some place that we think will be pleasant. Did Jesus come here because it was beautiful and pleasant place to visit? It had been that. Originally it was that. And God came down and walked with men in the garden. It was a paradise. But when sin entered, it was destroyed in its beauty. And the 8th chapter of Romans speaks about the whole creation groaning. It was after sin that thorns and thistles became in part of raising, making a living. And it was later that disease entered into the world. And if I understand correctly, even storms and such phenomena of nature became common. And so there's a groaning of nature that has grown out of the as the effects of sin. No, Jesus didn't come here because it was a pleasant, beautiful place. Was it because he expected a warm welcome? No, he really was behind enemy lines. You know, during Second World War, I remember, I don't know where the lines are now, the kind of war we have, but in the Second World War, there were clear and distinct lines. There was the land controlled by the enemy and the land that was controlled by the Allies. And sometime a parachutist would go and land behind the enemy lines. And of course, he had to be very, very careful, because if he was discovered, he would suffer serious, serious consequences. Jesus came behind enemy lines because the whole world lies under the power of the evil one. 1 John 5:19. He was coming into enemy territory. Well, maybe he came to condemn the world. No. John 3:17 says that's not the case. God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world. Jesus didn't come down here just to find fault with mankind, to point out all the sins of which you're guilty. Aren't you ashamed of yourself? Now, Jesus didn't hesitate to point out sin, but Jesus didn't come for the purpose of condemning. Whatever he did in the way of pointing out sin was to encourage people to leave their sin for their own benefit and for their own advantage. No, he came into the world that the world through him might be saved. That's the remainder of that passage. God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. And that's accomplished when we know God. In this very prayer of Jesus in John 17, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. And it's only in God and in Jesus that we can truly know God. No man has seen God at any time, John 1, verse 9. But he that is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. He showed us God. When Philip asked, Lord, teach us, show us the Father, Jesus said, have I been with you so long and you haven't known me, Philip? He that has seen me has seen the Father. This is all you can know of God, what you actually see in Jesus. When he came into the world, he retained those qualities of Godhood. And this could be a lengthy study of many, many, many lessons. But I want to just suggest several things just quickly. One, he said in John 8, verse 24, except you believe that I am he. But actually the word he is not in the original language. Jesus said, except you believe that I am. And you can't help but remember that when God appeared to Moses, he told Moses to go and tell the people of Israel, I am has sent you. Jesus said, except you believe that I am. What's he claiming there? That kind of an expression is found seven times in the book of John. In addition, he said, I am the light of the world. And I am the way, the truth, and the life. And he created wine from water. And even more significantly, he took five little loaves and two fish and created enough from that to feed a multitude of 5,000 instantly. That's creation in the same way that there was original creation. He did no sin. He was as sinless on earth as he had been in heaven. And John declared, we have seen his glory, glories of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And God is love. But Jesus said, greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. The love of God was clearly seen in the love of Jesus when he came into the world. And so this divine Son of God came into the world and became flesh and blood like we are, and yet retained those marvelous qualities of God. Someone has suggested that they were to some degree an eclipse. When you have an eclipse of the sun, the sun is still there, but the moon keeps you from seeing the full glory. And we may not have seen fully the glory of God and the qualities of God while he was here, but he still possessed them. They were simply in eclipse, as some have suggested. Well, what kind of reception would you expect when the Creator came to his creation? Now, among men, of course, if someone has created a fine building of some kind, it may be that after a little period of time, he comes back to that building and is honored. Many times a student who had gone away from high school and has done well will come back and be greatly honored by his school. What would you expect when the Creator came to his creation? Well, going back to our reading from John 1, verse 9, the true light which gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him. Yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and from the original it's obvious he came to his own things. He came to his own creation, but his own people did not receive him. He was not well received at all. And he said in John 15, 25, the word that is written in their law must be fulfilled. They hated me without a cause. And almost immediately after he said those words, in fact, the next day, less than 24 hours, they had put him to death. The very ones that he had come to save. Why did his own not receive him? There are a number of things we could say to answer that question. In fact, I had to limit myself along that line. But for one thing, in John the 3rd chapter and verse 19, this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world and men loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. He came as light to mankind, but many did not want the light. They loved the darkness. But furthermore, they wanted loaves and fish. And when he had fed the 5,000 with 5 loaves and 2 fish, he went across the sea, and great multitudes followed him. And he said, you're just following me because of the loaves and fish. I gave you food. And then he began to tell them that he was really the bread of life. He was what they truly needed spiritually. He said, you must eat my flesh and drink my blood. That's understandable. That would be a little difficult to understand. What he's saying, I think, is that I have to become a part of you, just like the food you eat has to become a part of you. That's what he's saying, I believe. And as a result of that, those who were seeking simply physical food walked no more with him. Fortunately, there were those who said, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. But the multitudes left, and he was left with just 12, as I understand, from a great, huge crowd who had simply wanted physical food. They wanted political freedom. In John 8 and verse 32, Jesus said, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Well, how did they respond to that? They said, we're Abraham's descendants. We've never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you will be made free? Jesus said, most assuredly, I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. I'll give you freedom from sin. But they wanted freedom from the Romans. They weren't that interested in freedom from sin. They wanted a worldly kingdom. But Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world. They wanted traditions of men. They had built up this religious view of things, this explanation of the requirements of the law, and they were wedded to those traditions, even to the point of making void the commandment of God. Jesus came bringing them back to the law of God as it was given originally. But they didn't want that. They loved their traditions. Well, how did Jesus deal with this rejection? He'd come, he had maintained these qualities of godliness, the very qualities of the God they claimed to worship. They rejected him. They didn't want him. They killed him. How did Jesus react? The light shines in the darkness. The darkness has not overcome it. There are various translations of that, but I think that's the correct one. The darkness did not put out the light. And that's the way it works. Darkness can't put out a light, but light puts out darkness. And Jesus came as the light, and he did not let the darkness dim his light one whit. And that's our example. That's the kind of response we must make to the rejection of the world. Truly, he was in the world of darkness, but he was not of the world of darkness. He remained just as light in the world of darkness as he had been in the world of light with God originally. His disciples are not of the world. And he said that in the very text that we've taken. They're not of the world, he said, just as I'm not of the world. They're not of the world, just as I'm not of the world, he said, even a second time in this same little portion of Scripture, verse 14, verse 16. They're not of the world. But how did they become not of the world? We understand how he became not of the world. He came from another world. He came from away. He had lived in heaven and come to earth. But how is it that his disciples were not of this world? Actually, after all, when the Word was in heaven with God, all humans were sinners of the world, living in a world of darkness. In fact, the Ephesian letter says, you were darkness. Now, how did they become not of this world, as Jesus was not of this world? Well, let's go back to this portion of our text from John 1, verse 9, beginning. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, and who are they? Those who believed in his name, and believing in his name was accepting his authority, submitting to him as their leader. To all of those who submitted to him, he gave the right to become children of God. That's what he was. And that's what he gave us the right to become. Children of God, who were born, he says, not of blood. And I think that's a reference to those who thought that having the blood of Abraham in their veins in some way or other made them children of God. No, that has nothing to do with it. Not of the will of the flesh, not through a desire for children as is natural to a father. And not even by the will of man, not through some human influence that urged them to become children of God, but rather to those who were born of God. How could one be born of God after he is old? Nicodemus asked that question, didn't he? And Jesus said in John 3, verse 3, he made an explanation. He said, except a man be born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of God or see this kingdom of God in verse 3. And that may well be translated, except a man be born from above. And that's the idea of being born of God, born from above, born again. But how is that to be accomplished? In verse 5, Jesus explained, "Truly I truly say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." Now, once one has been born of God, then some things follow. His Father is in heaven. Jesus did teach his disciples to pray, "Our Father who art in heaven." As long as my Father was living, my earthly Father, wherever I was, even in the world, my heart was very often taken back to him. I thought of him. He, my Father. What I am is in large measure what he has made me. And when we're the children of God, then we are what God has made us. He's our Father, and we cannot forget that. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son. We're citizens of another kingdom, the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Our citizenship is in heaven. How better could we say we're really from away? We're not citizens here primarily, though in a secondary sense we are, but primarily we're citizens of heaven. And Colossians, the 3rd chapter and verse 2, it says, "Set your mind on things that are above, not on the things on the earth, for your life is hidden with Christ in God." Where is Christ? In heaven. Where is God? In heaven. Our heart, life is hidden with God in Christ. And that's where our heart is. That's the capital, as you will, that we look back to. "Beloved, I beg you," Peter wrote, "as sojourners and pilgrims." A sojourner is one who's just passing through. A pilgrim is going to a holy place. And that's what we are. We're just passing through, going to a holy place. That's what Jesus was doing. And that's what we're doing once we're born of God and become children of God. It's true then of us, as it was true of him, that we are not of the world. We're of heaven. That's where our Father is. That's where the center of our government is. That's where our heart is. We are of heaven, not of earth at all. Well, if we're not of the world, we can expect to be hated. That's what Jesus said concerning his apostles. The world has hated them because they're not of the world. There's always a dislike for anybody or anything that's different. Remember the study, the story of the ugly duckling, a little chicken that doesn't look like the rest of the chickens gets pecked on. And if we are different in the world pecks on us. The world doesn't understand us, 1 Peter 4. They don't understand what's driving you or what's hindering you from doing the things that they think are so wonderful. And so if we're like Christ, we're going to be hated. Now, there may be a tendency on our part, "Oh, no. Christ wouldn't be hated if he came back to earth now. Things are different now. Christ is respected. Christ is loved. And the more like Christ we are, the more we're going to be..." No, that's just not the way it works. I believe if Jesus came back to earth right now, we might not crucify him, but he would be very, very unpopular. Disciples like Jesus will be hated because, first of all, the world still loves darkness. What is darkness? Well, going back to the Ephesian letter, chapter 5, beginning with verse 3, he lists those works of darkness: fornication, uncleanness, covetousness, verse 4, filthiness, foolish talking, coarse jesting, verse 5, uncleanness, idolatry, does the world not still love those things? And are you not going to be ridiculed if you speak out against them? Verse 11 says, be not partakers or have no fellowship with these unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. We don't just tolerate them. Now, in a sense, we tolerate them. We don't try to blow up the place where these things are being practiced. We're not violent, but we expose them in the sense that we speak against them. We declare our objection to these things. And we're living in a world when if you disagree with some kind of practice, well, you just hate fornicators or you hate homosexuality and homosexuals. No, we don't. But if you oppose those things, as the Scriptures teach us we must, then we're going to be hated. But that's just the beginning. Today's world wants loaves and fish, but disciples offer the bread of life. Answer the phone with us here sometime. People that are wanting education or wanting recreation or wanting a basket for Thanksgiving or something. What I usually ask, are you hungry now? Well, no, we're not hungry now. Well, you know, I'd be concerned if you were, but whatever's coming, I said, well, but we have Bible classes. They're not interested in Bible classes. It's loaves and fishes that they're looking for. Today's world wants freedom from oppression. Disciples offer freedom from sin. Today's world wants a democratic religion in which the people decide what their needs are, and the people decide how to meet those needs, and the people decide. No, disciples recruit for a king who has all authority. And the people really have no authority. The people simply obey. Today's world wants traditions of men, but disciples obey the commandments of God. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of the Father who is in heaven. That's not much religion as far as our modern world is concerned. And if we speak out and seek to press that claim for Jesus and to insist that people need to be what these passages say, we're going to be hated. But so be it. Actually, we must survive. Just as Jesus did not let the light of His character be in any way dimmed by the world of darkness in which He lived, we must not let our own light, among whom we shine as lights, Philippians 2, we must not let that light be dimmed by the darkness around us. But how are we to survive? We survive just as Jesus survived. And how did He survive? Very quickly, He just survived with the Word of God. He knew it by the time He was 12. And then when He was being tempted, He answered in every instance, it is written. That's the way we survive. Ephesians, the 6th chapter and verse 17, says we survive with the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. If we keep our eye on the Word and fill our hearts with the Word and train ourselves to use the Word, we can survive. But not only that, He was aware of His oneness with God. John 10, verse 30, I and the Father are one. But in John 17, verse 21, He prays for those who believe on Him through their word, through the word of the apostles. That's us. We believe on Jesus through the word of the apostles. And He prayed that they may be one, even as You, Father, are in Me, and I in You, that the world may be one in us, that the world may believe that You have sent Me. This wonderful unity that exists between God and Christ in the beginning is something into which we can be united, according to Jesus, as we let Him live in us and we live in Him. For the love of God that desires above all things to obey the will of God. In John 6, verse 38, Jesus said, I came down from heaven not to do My own will, but the will of Him that sent Me. And if Jesus was totally committed to doing the will of God because of his love for the Father, certainly the love of God should constrain us as well. Paul said he made it his aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing unto God. And with prayer, I'm never ceased to be impressed with the fact that when Jesus first went in the garden, anticipating the death that he was to die, he said, "My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death." And the perspiration was coming, as it were, great drops of blood. He was in a tremendous crisis. But when they came to arrest him, he went out and said, "Who are you seeking?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." He said, "I'm he." And they fell over backwards. And when they scrambled to their feet, he said, "Who are you seeking?" They said, "Jesus of Nazareth." And he said, "I'm he, and if you're seeking me, let these go away." Strong, powerful, determined, ready. Why? What made the difference? Prayer. We had a fine lesson this morning in the Bible class as well as in the sermon about a lesson on temptation, overcoming temptation. And when we're finding ourselves tempted and about to do something we know doesn't please God, we need to pray as Jesus prayed and end it with, "Your will be done and not mine." Jesus was able to retain his integrity, to let his light continue to shine without being overcome by the darkness, because he saw the joy that was set before him. Hebrews, the 12th chapter and verse 2. He endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of God. Matthew 5, 10 through 12 says, "Blessed are you when men revile you and persecute you, say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for so persecuted they the prophets that were before you." And he said, "Great is your reward in heaven." Keep your eye on heaven, on God in heaven, Christ in heaven, and the reward in heaven, and your citizenship in heaven. And the darkness of this earth will never destroy us. They may hate us, but they'll never destroy us in the faith that we have in Jesus Christ. Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy. It leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard. It leads to life, and those who find it are few. May God help us to be among that few. I appreciate the song so much that were sung before the lesson. Now the song we're about to sing regarding letting Jesus lead us, following Jesus. If we follow him, there are going to be some sacrifices, sure. When one man said, "I'll follow you," Jesus said, "Birds have their nests and the foxes have their holes, but the Son of Man doesn't have where to lay his head." He warned that there was a cross to be carried. He warned that there would be separations with beloved loved ones. But it's worth every bit of it. Jesus certainly gained the great glory that he attained when he returned to the heavens. And that's where we will go when we follow him, all the way to walk those streets of gold that we sang about when we sang about footsteps of Jesus. Are you willing to follow Jesus? There's darkness and light in the world. But by all means, let's follow Jesus. We may be persecuted, but let's follow Jesus all the way to heaven. If you're here this evening and are still a child of darkness, you need to be born again, born of water and the Spirit, changed inside. The Spirit does that, but taking the step of baptism, the water that is involved in baptism, and these two things together, the change of your heart, your change of relationship, will put you on the way to heaven. We'd love to assist you and encourage you in that as we stand and sing.
Who will make reply?